Romans chapter 14, 1 to 23. Hear the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I once did a wedding in Mexico City for a couple, both of which came from very well-to-do families. And after the wedding, they invited their closest 1,500 friends to a reception in the Hotel Nico, downtown Mexico City, and this reception went all night long. It started with a dinner, and then they had a number of different bands that came throughout the night, and then it ended with breakfast. We tapped out at about 3 in the morning because I had to get up the next day, well, that same day, to preach at church. But it was interesting because on one side of the family, there was a strong Christian identity, and a number of Christians were invited to this party. But at this party, there was going to be dancing, and lots of it, and there was going to be wine served. And so it was interesting to see the different reactions of the various Christians, because there were various scruples among the different Christians. Some Christians didn't go to the party because, in their minds, Christians shouldn't go to parties where there is dancing and where there is drinking. Others went to the party but didn't dance or didn't drink or didn't dance or drink, and others would drink but not dance, and others would dance but not drink. And part of my enjoyment that evening was reflecting on Romans chapter 14 and 15, because I was living it. I was seeing it. I was seeing a situation in which there were Christians who had sincerely held convictions, and they were trying to live out those convictions. But what about when those folks are in the same church? How do you do that? And that is the issue taken up in Romans 14 and Romans 15. And what we have seen throughout this letter is that it was a mostly Gentile church, but there was a significant number of Jews in the church as well as converted God-fearing Gentiles who had probably adopted Jewish customs. And there were practices among these different groups that differed, particularly, as we'll see, regarding food. And so how do you live together in one church when there are these different practices with regard to the Old Testament laws? Now, let me be clear here, because this passage has been open to abuse, because we're not talking about clear moral standards of the Scripture. On those, there is no freedom. We are given the clear moral standards of Scriptures. It's not a question of what do you think, what's your opinion, what's your conviction. Nor are we talking about clear theological truths. Those are not up for debate. We are talking about, in this case, things that are debatable matters and on which Christians can differ. Now, the three mentioned in this text are eating meat, in verse 2. It says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. This is not modern vegetarianism. This is a conviction about how the food was prepared, how the meat was prepared. So this is it kosher meat? If not, we're going to avoid it. So that's the kind of issue going on here with meat. Another was about observing days. In verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. As you know, in the Old Testament scriptures, there were weekly and monthly and yearly days that the people of God would observe. And so some were saying we should continue to do that. Others were saying, no, we're free from that calendar. And then it doesn't show up until later, but there is the question of drinking wine. And once again, it wasn't a question of whether to drink wine, whether or not to drink wine because of intoxication. That's clear in Scripture. Christians should not be intoxicated. That wasn't the issue. The issue was, once again, was this presented to a pagan deity? How is it prepared? Is it acceptable? Is it clean food for us to consume? Now, those were the issues of that day. And Paul uses language here that might strike us as a bit strident. He refers to the strong and to the weak. So he says, as for the one who is, verse 1, who is weak in faith. And he refers to the strong and to the weak. So who are the strong and who are the weak in this situation? The strong are those who are free from these laws that are no longer binding on Christians. So they have a strong faith. They are free to say, no, Christ has fulfilled that. We do not have to follow those customs and practices anymore. So their faith is strong on these issues. The ones who are described as weak here, it's not an insult, but they have scruples and convictions about things that Christians are really free to engage in, but they're not. So, and we'll see how that plays out here. Their consciences don't allow them such freedom. Now, these issues are probably not the issues that we're facing today. Maybe in some churches around the world where there's a significant Jewish population in the church and Gentile, it may be that's a difficulty. But there are other issues that can function similarly. They're not the same sort of thing because they're not so much about Old Testament laws, but the dynamic of them can be similar. As you may know, in Mexico, there's the Day of the Dead. And on the Day of the Dead, every year, they make pan de muerto. So we would call it in English, dead bread. And it was this delicious pastry bread that they'd make every year, and it was in all the bakeries. And somebody, when the Lord's Day that was near the Day of the Dead, somebody would bring dead bread to church. And we would have it with coffee after the service. And nobody in our church had any problem with that. But a friend of mine on that day visited another church, and guess what the sermon was about? Why we shouldn't eat pan de muerto. And so that was a church that had convictions about pan de muerto. And can you imagine, in our church it wasn't a problem. Apparently in their church it wasn't a problem either. But what about if we had those same two convictions in the same church? That's the issue. You can think about the church calendar. Some Christians get very, very exercised about this holy day or this Christian celebration and that all Christians should observe it in this way or that. And others say, no, this is not something that's given to us in Scripture and we're free to do it or free not to do it. styles of worship, maybe. That's probably not exactly the same kind of issue, but there, you've probably heard of the worship wars. In worship, you have to do this, you cannot do that, and so on. And of course, we have biblical norms about worship, but they're questions of style that can divide Christians. Now, what's the instruction here? And by the way, the majority of this instruction is for the strong. Some of it's for the weak, but it's for the strong particularly, and that's it begins with the strong. The first thing is this. The strong should receive the weak, but not to win an argument with them. Not to win an argument. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. It's welcome him. Welcome him as a brother. Welcome her as a sister. The strong should not despise the weak. That's the tendency of the strong. The strong's tendency is to say, weak faith, and look down on the person with that weak faith. The one who eats pan de muerto and the one who doesn't eat pan de muerto, the one who eats pan de muerto as he's munching on it tends to despise the one who is so bound up with this extra biblical scruple. Verse 3, it says, let not the one who eats, that's the strong, who has that freedom to eat, despise the one who abstains and look down on that person. But then there's the flip side. What's the tendency of the ones that are called weak here? It's to judge the strong for doing what they say is wrong. And so notice how this is balanced here. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And look at verse 10. It's repeated there. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? That is, why do you who are weak and have these extra biblical taboos and scruples, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, who are free in these matters, why do you despise your brother? And so that's the, both of them have to combat the tendencies of their group. And each should have, Paul says, a settled conviction in his or her own mind. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So that's a Christian goal. That's a goal to be fully convinced, to have convictions that are clear in our own mind about what we can and cannot do. So each one should be fully convinced. But notice something with the description here, strong and weak, strong and weak. When you are weak, what do you want to become? Strong, exactly. And so there is built into this language is the suggestion that the weak can strengthen in their faith. The weak can strengthen in their faith. And so it's possible to be strong in one area and weak in another, isn't it? Like in that party I was at. So one person might be strong about dancing and another person might be weak about dancing but strong about drink and about and so on. It's possible for us to be strong in one area, weak in another. But if we're weak, we want to become strong. And so that's held out as an implicit possibility. Could become stronger over time, but in the meantime, the two groups have to avoid, on the one hand, despising, and on the other hand, judging. So built throughout here are theological arguments to support these practical instructions. And they're very strong here, very weighty. And there are 8 of them here. In verses 1 to 12. The first argument is this. In verse 1, it says the strong should receive the weak. And then in verse 3, it says the first theological argument. It says, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So verse 1 says, you welcome him. Why? Because God has welcomed him. And how dare you not welcome the one whom God has already welcomed? So that's the first argument. If God has welcomed this person, then you should welcome this person as well. The second is this, verse 4. It's not your business to judge someone else's servant. That's not your business. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Also in verse 4, the next argument. It is before his own master or lord that he stands or falls. So this person will ultimately stand or fall in his or her faith, not in reference to you, but in reference to his or her own Lord. And then verse 4 still, he or she will stand because the Lord is able to make them stand. Verse 4, it says, it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be stood, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then Verse 6, another argument. Christians with different convictions are equally devoted to the Lord, so we ought not to question the devotion of those who have scruples that are different from our own. And this is a beautiful recognition here. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains what? In honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. And so equal devotion to God. There's not a question of, oh, well, the stronger more devoted, the weak more devoted. No, they're all living their Christian's life in devotion to God. And that should be recognized. And then verses 7 and 8, the entire existence of Christians focuses on the Lord. Now look at verses 7 and 8. It says, for none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself or unto ourselves. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, those are the two states of humanity. That covers pretty much everything we do, right? We either live or we die. Those are the two states. Whether we live or we die, we are of the Lord. Did you notice the shift there? It's to the Lord, and then it says we are of the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are unto the Lord. We are for the Lord's glory. That is our reference point when we live and die. And whether we live and die, whether we live or die, we are also of the Lord. We belong to the Lord. So this is the argument grounding this. We are of the Lord, and he is our primary reference as we live our lives and as we end our days. We live to the Lord for his glory. We live of the Lord. We belong to him. And then verse 9, and we always come back to this, the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. We always come back to the gospel, and Paul does explicitly here. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. By dying, by rising again, Jesus became Lord of the dead and the living. Now, you might say, hasn't he always been Lord? Yes, he has. But if you look at like Philippians 2, because he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, God raised him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that every knee may bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so he is crowned Lord of the dead and of the living through his death and resurrection. And the last thing is this. We will all stand before God's judgment seat to give an account of ourselves. We will not stand before each other to give an account. We will stand before God. Verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And by the way, that's the text that Paul applies to Jesus in Philippians. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So all of that, I said eight arguments, but they're all wrapped up with the same idea that we belong to the Lord. We belong to each other as brothers and sisters, but we belong to the Lord. He's the Lord. We are his servants. And by the way, standing before the Lord. And here, it's sort of one of those things, go back and read Romans 1-8 once again. When you contemplate this frightening idea of standing before the Lord, and you ask, how can I possibly stand before the Lord? Go back and refer to what we learned in chapters 1-8, that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was raised from the dead, that he is at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us, and he will speak to the Father in our defense on that day. And so we have an advocate that day, but even so, we are responsible in our lives now to give an account for what we do to him, including how we treat each other and how we treat each other when we have differences of opinion about the Christian life. So that's the first thing. And all that is to say, welcome each other, accept each other. And then the second thing, and there are going to be four ideas in chapters 14 and 15. We'll look at two of those today. The second idea is build each other up. That's the positive. The negative is don't tear each other down. So don't destroy each other, but rather build each other up. And there's a transition in verse 13. It says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's verses 1 to 12. He's already covered that. Don't judge each other. Why? You're not the judge. The Lord is. And accept one another. But then he adds something else here. He says, but rather, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And so not only in your heart, don't despise, don't judge, but also in your life, make sure that you don't do anything that would cause or induce a brother or sister to fall into sin. Specifically, this is addressed to the strong. The strong here are really addressed more specifically in this section. And you see that in verse 21 once again. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine. That's what the strong were free to do. Or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So this is specifically for the strong. Now, using Christian freedom in a way that grieves or destroys the faith of another is the opposite of love. Verse 14, Paul says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And so there's a special responsibility for those who are free, those who are strong in their faith, in their convictions, not to harm the faith of another. That is the opposite of love. And so we come back to that ethic of love that Paul has been working on in Romans 12 and 13, and now once again here in 14. Also, you don't want your good behavior to be regarded as evil. Verse 16, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." So your freedom is a good thing in Christ. That's a good thing. But don't use it in such a way that it's harmful and so that others speak about that freedom as evil. It's a good thing, so don't let it be seen as something that is evil because it destroys others. And that's what abuse of Christian freedom can do. It can tear down God's work, which is the church. Verse 20, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." So that's the instruction. But let's try to read between the lines here to understand how this could happen, because Paul's not explicit about how my eating or your drinking or your exercise of freedom could harm another. So let's try to understand this. We need to recognize, first of all, that substances like food and wine are not unclean, but clean in themselves. And Paul says that twice here. Verse 14, he says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." And then once again in verse 20, it says, "Everything is indeed clean." So in other words, the strong are correct. The strong are correct. And this is interesting because Jesus, back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus and then Mark commenting on Jesus' words, if you look at Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said to the teachers, they were very concerned about the proper washing of hands and don't become defiled because you're not following this or that. And he said to them, "Are you without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" And then Mark, the author here, in a parenthetical statement, he drops a bombshell explanation. And he says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, it's interesting that Mark had not yet been written when Romans was written. But still, Paul knew, and the Christians knew, maybe not all of them, that Jesus had declared all foods to be clean. So the strong are correct. And so the strong, if their attitude is wrong, could say, "See, we told you, we're right. And we can do whatever we want." But see, that's the problem. That's the attitude that Paul wants them to avoid. But then, because he then more subtly says this. In verse 14, I didn't finish verse 14. It says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." Fascinating. It's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And therefore, it's wrong to consume substances in a way that causes others to sin. I'm jumping around a bit here, but verse 20 says, "Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." And here's the here's the reading between the lines a bit. How can that possibly happen? It can happen if, let's say, I'm free to eat something and you are not. And my example induces you, encourages you, or we could even say tempts you to follow my example and do something that your conscience does not allow. Then what have I done? I have exercised my freedom. I have not sinned. But my example has induced you to do something that is against your conscience. Now, your conscience may strengthen. One day you may have that freedom. But at this point, I need to take care of your conscience. I need to be very careful about not leading you to do something that you regard as sinful, even if it is not sinful in and of itself. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And faith, probably you should read something like conviction. It is not from conviction. And then he says, for whatever does not proceed from faith or conviction is sin. And so, you should be able to approve what you do. Your own actions, you should be able to prove them. Verse 22, it says, the faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Exercise your freedom. Follow your convictions. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So here is the way that those who are strong could induce those who are weaker to sin against their own consciences. So let's do a case study. Had a man visit our church in Guadalajara, and he was in the English service. We had an English service and a Spanish service, and after the English service, I was walking out with him. I tried to meet the new folks, and I was walking out with him, and I can't remember if he was just in town for a little while, but whatever it was. And like this church, we had coffee and some snacks afterwards. And I said, oh, would you like a cup of coffee? And he said, I don't drink coffee. And then there was a pause. And then he said, by conviction. And so once again, I thought, Romans 14, Romans 15, this man has presented to me his strong conviction that he should not drink coffee. And so there everybody was standing around drinking coffee. So here's a test case. What should we do? Well, he is, of course, at liberty to talk to me and try to convince me about his conviction and convince me that what he's doing is biblical and what we're doing is unbiblical. He's free to do that. But in the meantime, and at some later date, I may want to sit down with him and talk to him about his conviction, and maybe that needs to strengthen in some way, but that wasn't the moment for that. So I had to do some quick thinking. Was our example likely to induce this man to drink a cup of coffee? And because of the firmness of his conviction, I thought, there's no way. There's no way he's going to drink coffee. And so we are not, by our example, going to cause him to sin against his own conviction. So I thought, okay, I don't have to shut down the coffee maker, right? But if he had said, by conviction, and then he started saying, well, I don't know, y'all are drinking coffee. Maybe I'll try it. At that point, I think I'd say, okay, cups down, coffee maker off. Because he could not drink in faith. He could not drink in conviction. Now, he never came back. I don't think it was because of the coffee. I think it was because he was just visiting that week and he was looking for a church in town. But what about if he were a regular part of our church? Then we'd have to do some more calculation there. We'd have to think about, is this a problem for this man? And even if everyone else in the church were strong in this regard and he were weak, but we were afraid that we would cause him to sin against his conscience, then we, in love, would voluntarily not drink coffee, not ever, but just not there in that situation to keep him from being induced to do something of which he was not convinced. Now, the theological argument here, once again, to support this voluntary restriction of freedom is the nature of the kingdom of God. And this is in verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so what's the kingdom of God all about? Is it about these dietary things? No, it's not about these things. It's about righteousness. And we've talked about righteousness, chapters 1 to 8. It's all about the righteousness of God, the righteousness given to us, the righteousness lived out in our lives, righteousness and peace. We looked at chapter 5 and it said, because we've been justified, we have peace with God. And so if we have peace with God, then we pursue peace with one another and also joy. When there's a divided church, my friends, if you've ever been in one that's been divided, there is no joy in that church. It saps the church of its life. But when there is unity in the church, as we read in the psalm, how great it is, how happy it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. That's what the kingdom of God looks like on earth. Not these questions about eating or drinking, can we or can we not? No, we make those minor decisions on the basis of decisions like righteousness, like peace, like joy in the Holy Spirit. And whatever contributes to that righteousness and that joy and that peace in the Holy Spirit, well, then we'll drink this or eat this, or we'll abstain from drinking this or abstain from drinking that. Those are minor questions. We focus on the majors, and those will help us to decide on the minor questions. Those who focus on these questions will please God and be approved by others. Verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And probably those men there are the weak. So the strong who act like that, the strong who don't pound the table and say, see, we're right, we can do whatever we want, but the strong who say, my brother, we are about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in this place, and whatever it takes to promote that, we're together. What are the weak going to say about those kind of strong? Even if they don't agree with their convictions, they're going to approve them, and they're going to say, that's what it looks like to be a Christian. Therefore, verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's it. What's it going to take? If it's going to take some adjustments in the way we do this or that, okay, no big deal. We need to pursue the things that make for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's the bottom line, because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. Now, let's go back to the wedding reception. I was the pastor. People knew I had done the ceremony. And so my example was visible. And there I was thinking about Romans 14 and Romans 15 with these various scruples of different Christians around me. And so I had to ask myself the question, what do I do in this situation? What did I do? Did I drink the wine? Did I dance? I'm not going to tell you. Because you have the principles now. Work them out. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the beauty of this ethic of love and of peace and of righteousness and of joy. And I thank you for the peace that we enjoy in this church. It's so beautiful. I thank you that we have Jews and we have Gentiles here in our church, and we get along. And we have people from different nations and different languages and different hues, and we get along. Lord, what a blessing it is to be at peace with one another and peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that this church would always enjoy peace as we focus on that which is important in the kingdom of God, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and pursuing peace with one another and building each other up. Welcome each other, even as we have been welcomed by you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.